to the last minute. So pray for her. You ready, Jenny? Don't forget, today is the last Sunday of the month, so we'll be collecting change. There should be some kids out here at the end of service holding their little change bucket. So if you brought any change, that would be the time to put it in. If you forgot, you can always save it for next month. But last Sunday of the month, the kids got their little change buckets for that. All right. Yes. Okay. You guys catch all that? It's just us today. Looks like we got a little. All right, go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We'll start in we'll be in verses 13 through 18, but we were going to go back over verses 7 through 12 very quickly. I'm not going to say quickly because it's not going to be quickly. We're kind of a small group today, so bear with me. We might go a little bit over. I'm just letting you know and right now because there's some stuff we got to cover here. There's a reason why I want to do a little bit of backtracking. It's pretty important. A couple things came to mind as I was reading back over this passage this week. And also, before we get to verse 13 through 18, it'd be very, very important to know the context of the passage that we're currently in. So that's going to take a little bit of work. So I pray you love God's word and you're willing to bear with me through this. So this intro is going to be a little bit long before we actually get to verse 13. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time together. And the Holy Spirit to work within me so it's not me speaking, but God wanting to portray something in our hearts and minds today. Father God, as we open your word today in this credible book of James that you blessed us with, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking through his pen, writing down these words of God so that we, 2,000 years later, can open them up and hear directly from you, O Lord. Pray you speak to our hearts, our minds, and illuminate scripture to us so that we might divide it rightly, so that you might mold us and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In this wicked world that we're amongst, that we might be the salt and the light. In a world of people traveling and running around aimlessly by every wind of doctrine, not knowing where to turn, and the cross is right in front of them, Father, we pray that they might throw themselves at the mercy of our Creator and declare him Lord over all. We know that there will be a time where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but Father God, we pray that there'll be confession and bowing of knees in our lifetime before it's too late. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so James chapter 5, we're picking right back up. Last week we took a little bit of a break, and some of what we spoke about last week. So if you're here last week, it's going to kind of portray into some of today's message. I want to start by, actually myself, reading from John. You don't have to turn there. You can mark it in your notes if you want. I don't have any cool outlines for you today because I'm a little bit all over the place, to be honest with you. But in John chapter 4, Jesus says this, 35. He says, "Do not say that yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may enjoy together. For in any case, the saying is true, one who sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and have entered into their labor." All right, the context here in John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria, someplace they normally wouldn't travel through because the Samaritans were like those people you just didn't associate with. And of course, Jesus associates with all people because his gospel message knows no boundaries. And he encounters this woman at the well. His disciples go off to town to get some food, and he's left alone there. And this woman at the well comes up, and he asks her to give him some water. I'm paraphrasing this, and she's like, "I give you water." And then he says, "Well, I can give you water that's everlasting." And he goes on to describe who he is and who she is, and she is astounded and calls him a prophet. And then when his disciples come back, he starts speaking about food and reaping and sowing. And in verse 35, he says that statement. He says, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, Look at the fields. They're white for the harvest. Church, the fields are white for the harvest today. And what I mean by that is there are people out there that are ready and to hear the gospel message. The gospel message is for all times. But I think in times like the times we're in today, when people are confused, they've been taught from an early age that they are stardust that evolved from mud in the ground, that there's no hope, and that's why you see suicide rates skyrocketing. That's why you see wickedness in the world, that people do not fear God no longer. And they're running to and fro. You can see it in the newspapers. You can see it on media going, what's the answer? What's the answer? And it's right in front of them. Do we need new education or more legislation like we talked about last week? Well, we need to know more. We need to be better governed, and we need more education. No, what we need is the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have it. We have the answer to the wickedness of the world right in front of us. And people are running around, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And you pray for a gospel-sharing opportunity. Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel today, right? Don't we say that as Christians, cliche all the time? Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel today. It's right in front of you. We've got kids running around going, what do we do? Why are people shooting up schools and kids are committing suicide? The door, the harvest is ripe. It's right there. What an opportunity to share the gospel. What's going on with the world, right? Why are kids getting shot up? And you can say, I can tell you why. You have the right answer. Because men are wicked. From Genesis 3 on, we've been murdering from the beginning. Genesis 3, everything is, Genesis 2, everything's perfect. Genesis 3, sin comes to the world. Genesis 4, Cain kills his own brother. Boom, boom, boom. Why are people killing each other? They have wicked hearts. What's the answer? Christ. Right? People are running around. What do we do? I need a chance to share the gospel today. You have people everywhere. What's going on with the world? They need Christ. What are you talking about? Right? What an opportunity to share the gospel, right? And as believers, let me get into today's message before I get off track. We are called to do what? Share the gospel with every creature, right? Mark 16. But we can't make believers. We can make believe, but this isn't Barney and Friends. We can't make believers, which means I can't change hearts. But what we're called to do is to plant seeds and water plants. That's what we do. That's the description that the scriptures give us, 1 Corinthians. He says, we plant seeds and we water some seeds, and God brings the growth. Amen? So we're seed planters, sowers, and we're seed waterers. And we water it with the gospel. That's what we do. We live godly lives to show the hope that lies within us, and we tell people about Christ. Tell people about Christ. Tell people about Christ. And ultimately, only God gives the growth. So that's what we do. We sow seeds and we water them. Only God gives the growth. But true saving faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2. And the saving faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? Word of God. Romans 10. So a true saving faith is a gift of God, so we can't give it to anybody. And it comes by hearing the word of God. So we give them the word of God, and if God grows it, amen. But that's all we're called to do. We can't make plants grow. I'm glad we can't, because if it was up to me, wouldn't nothing get done, right? So what we learned last week, last time we were in James chapter 5, was that in our walk as believers, it will not be easy. Amen? It's not an easy walk. If anything, I'd say it's a harder walk. Right? You got to pick up your cross and follow Christ. Hate your mother, your brother, your sister, your uncle, your cousin. Be willing to die, is what he says. Literally pick up this implement of torture device, put it on your back, and be willing to march to death to follow Christ. It will cost you your life. There'll be times when things are going well, and there'll be times when things are not going well. Right? It's not an easy life. So anybody who teaches a easy Christian life where everything will be given into you and you'll be prosperous and wealthy and healthy did not read the New Testament. 11 of the 12 disciples died by martyrdom, which means they died a horrific death, either by beheading or burned at the stake or hung on a cross themselves. That does not sound like a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It will be difficult. It will not be easy. We've been reading that all through James, and he starts in chapter 1, count it all joy when you face trial. When you face trials of various kinds, which means you will face trials of various kinds. Not if you face some trials, he says when. You're going to. Big ones, small ones. Some that last a lifetime, some might last a week. Jeremy's been on the mend for what, how long now? 6 weeks? About five weeks? The Christian life is not a cakewalk. There will be times of trials, suffering, and persecution. That is a guarantee. But we must be what? In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, there's a word there we talked about last time. It popped up several times in verses 7 through 12. Can you pick it out? We must be patient. Why? Because the Lord's coming. We must be patient. We're called to sow seeds of faith to unbelieving, remember in Colossians last week, hostile, alienated, wicked deeds. That's who we're sowing seeds to. People that are alienated from God, hostile towards God, and are doing evil deeds. Those are the people we're sowing seeds to. And we're watering plants. Maybe somebody already sowed a seed in there, and we're going to pour some more water on it and pray God brings the growth. Those are the people that we're sowing seeds to. And in James 5, 7, he says, be patient. Like how? Like the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, right? And we know that since we're surrounded by a world that's hostile towards the gospel, a world that hates God, a world that is resistant, we will face resistance, right? But we're still called to sow seeds. Even though they're hostile towards us, watch, they hated me, so they'll hate you, Bob, Jesus says, right? If they hated Christ to the point where they murdered him, right, how are they going to feel about his followers? They're going to hate you too. And we're called to sow seeds of faith into these people's lives. We're supposed to speak God's word into their lives. So what happens when you speak an offensive message into someone's life that already hates God? One or two things are going to happen. They're either going to bow the knee and worship him, or they're going to hate you even more. Right? They're either going to bow the knee and worship him, or they're going to hate you even more. But we must not shrink back. We're to count it all joy, right? And in Matthew, or in James 5, 7 through 12, he says, count it all joy in chapter 1. And then here in chapter 5, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake in Matthew 5. Those who endure to the end, he says there in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed, remain steadfast. So if we remain steadfast, we remain enduring, even through times of suffering and persecution and trials, we are blessed. So before, blessed are those who do God's word, but blessed even more are those who endure times of trial and hardship. And Jesus takes it up a notch in Matthew 5 when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Tom Wells and I were talking about it before service or after Sunday school. I said, find it kind of morbid or however you want to look at it, but I look forward to a day when someone threatens to chop my head off to denounce Christ. It might sound sick, but someone holds a knife or a sword to my head and says, denounce Christ, you're off with your head. I'll be like, off with my head. I'm going home. I look forward to it. It kind of sounds morbid, but I look forward to that. Now, it's easy to say it until it happens, but I do. I can't wait if that ever happens. And there might be a day. Like I said before, but we have a weight problem, right? Not a weight as in size, but we have a waiting problem. We don't want to wait. We like results when. Now. We want it now. But we sow seeds of faith into a world that hates us, into a world that hates God, into a world that is resistant to the gospel, alienated by God, hostile towards God, and we're told to sow seeds of faith into their lives, knowing that they're probably going to hate us. There's more people going to hell than to heaven, so chances are the people that you sow seeds into are going to hate you and push back and resist you. So But we, in our mindset, we want to sow these seeds, and then we want to show up the next day to work and be like, are you saved yet? right? That's what we want. That's what we expect as Americans, that I'm going to preach the gospel and they're just going to bow the knee 5 seconds later and we're going to be going to church together that Sunday. That might happen, but that's normally not how it happens, right? We're supposed to be patient like the farmer who sows the seeds and then he patiently waits. And he waits. I mean, think about some people in your life that you've shared your faith with. Maybe in your own family. Maybe a coworker. Maybe a neighbor. Right? You're like, man, I just wanted to get saved. I just wanted to get saved. Pretty soon you're just like, man, I'm tired of waiting. Right? Be patient like the farmer. Just pray for him. Keep living a godly life. Speak in the word to him as often as possible. Sometimes you have to lay off the word a little bit, right? You hit them with it, and they're like, keep speaking to them as long as they'll let you. And it takes time. I've got family members I know are going to hell. But sometimes it takes time. Even with our church family, you know, we're a smaller church compared to some churches. But we just stay steadfast, stay true to the word of God, keep praying, keep ministering to one another, keep loving one another, keep sowing seeds. Maybe God will grow this church bigger numerically. Maybe he won't. But that's not for me to decide. But we get impatient. We're like, man, we've been singing songs and we've been trying to stay true to God's word. We've been trying to do it the best we can. And you know what? We're just pick up a member here or there. We've been growing here or there. But you know what? It's just not fast enough for me. So let's speed up this process, God. Remember, we don't grow anything. We plant seeds and we water plants. That's all we do. That's all we do. And we can get very impatient, but we need to be patient like the farmer. We're only called to water and to plant. God brings the growth in his time, not ours. If you're taking notes, that's what I'd put. In his time, not our time. So in the world, we need to be patient when we're sowing seeds of faith. In our communities, at work, at school, our neighbors, our families, we need to be patient. Right, you've got grandkids or you've got children and you've been instilling values from the Bible into their lives and you've been speaking the gospel and living the gospel. Be patient. Struggle with my own son, growing up now. Just need to be patient and pray that the times that I raised him in the way the Lord probably could have done it better, but it's too late now, but whatever's happened, happened. All I can do is pray is that it holds tight. That's all I can pray. In our own church, we need to be patient. God will grow us to whatever he's got planned for us in his time, not ours. And we can't get pragmatic about it and think, well, if we just did this better and did this different, and we go outside of the biblical grounds to try to get the results that we want or the results that Pastor Andy wants, we'll do this different. Yeah, no, it's not in the Bible, but we're going to do it anyway because we're not getting the results we want faster, better. The Bible says, wait. Be patient, endure, steadfast, and blessed is that church. Blessed is that person that is remains steadfast. Just like Job, just like the prophets, right? Need to remain steadfast, right? You also be patient, remain steadfast, waiting for the Lord to bring the fruit, okay? I'm sure you all heard that Billy Graham passed away this past week. I wasn't going to say anything about it, but it mixed in the message real quick. But not him in particular, but guys like him. These guys that did big crusades and big things, and they had like stadiums packed out, and they'd preach the gospel. Guys like Billy Graham and John Knox and George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. These guys would do these big things, and thousands of people show up, and they'd proclaim the gospel. And I remember hearing about George Whitfield one day who said they came and talked to him after the big message, and they said, how many people got saved? And he says, I don't know. We'll see. 6 months to a year. Don't know. We had 400 people come up and make a decision or say a prayer, but how many people got saved? I don't know. It's not for us to decide, right? It's not for us to decide. So as we continue to be patient, waiting for the return of the Lord, sowing seed, waiting to see if that seed sprouts, waiting to see if God brings any growth, we also need to be patient with each other. Remember he said in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So as we're waiting for God to bring the growth in our family's lives, our neighbor's lives, and in our own spiritual lives, right? Because none of us are where we're supposed to be. We're all still a work in progress. I think someone made a Christian t-shirt that says work in progress and it loading or something. We're not where we're supposed to be. We're still in this wicked, sinful world. We still have a flesh body. We're still here on earth. And until we die or he comes back, none of us is perfect. So not only do we need to be patient waiting for the Lord to bring growth in our in other people's lives and our families, we need to be patient with the Lord bringing growth in our own lives. Right? So when you have somebody in your own congregation, your own family, and you know they're a believer, but they're just not up to the idea that you think they are sanctified. They still have a potty mouth, or they still gossip, or they still do. We should correct their behavior lovingly, but we're not their judge. They're still a work in progress. Right? And we can get very annoyed with one another, and I covered this before, we need to cover it all the time, because we can get annoyed with one another, start pointing fingers at one another, going, hey, they're doing that. Well, yeah, he just got saved 2 months ago. Kenny Crookshanks is in jail. Yeah, he's only been saved for a year, and he's got mental disability. And we're quick to point our finger and be like, ah, yeah, think about you. Before you got saved, what were you doing? Were you perfect 5 minutes after you dedicated your life to the Lord? Far from, right? So some of us who are more spiritually mature, which we're going to get to here in a minute eventually, need to be helping out to those who are spiritually immature. And those who are spiritually immature need to be looking up to the ones who are spiritually mature. And just because you're spiritually mature doesn't mean you can't learn for those who are not, and vice versa. So if you've been saved for 20 years or 20 minutes, you can learn from them and they can learn from you. Right? So as we grow together, we too must also be patient with one another, serving, helping one another. Why do we need to be doing that? When people look at our lives, they should see Christ. He set the bar, he set the example, and that's the footsteps we're supposed to be following in 1 Peter 2:20. Supposed to be following in his footsteps, doing what he did. He is the standard and the example of perfection. And as we follow his footsteps, right, other people should see us following those footsteps, right? We were created in his image to reflect his glory to the world. So when we are patient and steadfast, because the Lord was patient and steadfast, right? From the beginning of history, from Genesis 3 until today, think about the patience and the steadfast love of God pursuing his people. He wiped them all out at one time in the flood. Then he said he wouldn't do it again until judgment. Just think about it. From then till now, all the wickedness that the Lord has been patient with. That's why I said I'm glad I'm not God, because I'd have wiped us out in Genesis 4. We're done with this world to start over again. I wouldn't have made it because I'm impatient. But the Lord is patient and his steadfast love. Now think about the patience he had with you. Let's make it personal. Before you came to know Christ, you were once alienated from God. You were once hostile towards God, doing evil deeds against God. Think about all the things you were doing, your thoughts, your actions, your words, your deeds, before Christ saved you. Think about that patience as he pursued you day after day, week after week, until he saved you. Before God graciously saved you, before he graciously saved me, we were no different. Now let me turn to 1 Corinthians. Let me remind you of some of the situations that a lot of us were in. You can turn there if you want. I told you I was going to be all over the place today. We'll get to James 5:13 here in a minute. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he's speaking to the church. These are people who are believers. 6 verse 9, 1 Corinthians, he says, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know the righteous won't inherit the kingdom of God, right? You must be righteous to inherit the kingdom of God. But none of us is righteous, no, not one. So how does that work out? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will ever inherit the kingdom of God. You agree or disagree? Okay. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. What? Before Christ saved you, some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminates and homosexuals and drunkards and revilers and swindlers and thieves. But now what? Now they're not. Some were such of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified. Now you can be justified and declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Before God saved you, that was you. That was me. Think about that. Before the Lord saved you, that was you. That list of wickedness that we just read, that was you. He said, for some of them were you. Just reminding you where you came from and the patience that the Lord had with you. I know some of us, patience runs thin with our own children when they're little, right? Kid, you're dancing on my last nerve. I got one left, and you're dancing on it. Praise God for his steadfast love and his gracious patience with us. Even with all this wickedness going on in our own nation, not to mention the wickedness in other nations, we've murdered 60 million unborn children in 50 years. And he hasn't wiped us out yet? That just blows my mind. I mean, you see all this wickedness going on in our country now. It should be worse, in my opinion. Who kills 60 million unborn children? And this is all we have? Praise God. He's being gracious with us. Remember why you are yet sinners, yet Christ died for you? Romans 5:8. All right, let's go back to James. I didn't cover verse 12 last week. I was going to do a whole message on 12, but you know what? I'm not going to make it very complicated. Verse 12, James 5 says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let what? Your yes be yes, your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. As believers, there should be no need for us to swear or take any kind of oath. No need. We're supposed to be following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be image bearers of God, declaring his glory to the world. In other words, we should be a people of integrity in the church and outside of the church, not just in these walls. We all come in here and we get on our best behavior. We watch our mouths a little bit more. When I say I'm going to do something, well, if I'm in the church building, I'm better really do it. But if I'm outside or at home and say, well, I might do it, I might not. We should have a reputation in the community as believers to say, when that guy says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You can count on him. Why? Because he's a follower of Christ. We shouldn't have to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I cross my heart and hope to die, right? Shouldn't have to do any of that stuff. That guy's a believer in Jesus Christ, and he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And on the flip side, we also need to say no when we can't do it. Jeremy will. I know you want to do it, but you just need to say, you know what? No, I can't do it. I love you, brother, but I just got too much on my plate right now. And people need to look at us and see Christ and say, yep. Because when Jesus says he's going to do something, is he going to do it? Darn tootin', right? You find one prophecy or promise in the Bible that Jesus has not fulfilled, you can disprove the whole thing. He's fulfilled every single promise he's ever made. So when you make promises to people and say, yeah, I'm going to do it, you do it. And the world will know. Just an idea of integrity here. Okay. So that's all I'm going to say about verse 12. But we are in a particular specific time period, I think, in this nation. In human history, if you will. Especially in this country. Especially a country that's divided on political and social issues. A country that is in fear of possible nuclear war at any given minute, a country that has been experiencing evil, death, suicide, depression, and anxiety. Yes or no? How many people committed suicide in just Muskingum County this week? 4. Just this week. Threats of school shootings. People being pulled in all sorts of directions of what to do, where to turn. We're quick to point our fingers and say, whose fault is it? Someone needs to do something. This is getting out of control. They blame their parents. They blame society. They blame media. They blame TV. Ralph was talking about it earlier before Sunday school. These kids play all these video games. No wonder they're out killing each other. They would kill each other without a video game. It might add fuel to the fire, right? But the fire is already there. I'm not saying that that's not a reason, but it's not the heart of the problem, right? Cain killed Abel without a video game. He didn't need a book or a TV show or an evil, wicked horror movie. He had a wicked heart. The source of the problem is the human heart. It's wicked and deceitful above all things. No one can understand it. Now, those things don't help. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condoning them, but they don't help. They're just adding fuel to the fire that's already there. So we point our fingers at it's the school system, it's the games, it's their parents. No, it's them. And what they don't need is what? More education and legislation. We just need more legislation, and we need to educate people now. No, they need Christ. That's what they need. That's what the secular humanists would say. We learned last week. What do we need? We need more education, and we need to govern these people. We need more legislation, and we keep worrying about the stupid Second Amendment, and we need to be worrying about the Word of God. I think the Second Amendment is great. It's fantastic. But instead of fighting over a stupid piece of paper, why don't we start saying, Christ, 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 which he needs Christ, which he needs Christ. I could care less. We can fight over it all day long, right? But what they need is the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think as Christians, we can get people, you know, that's what Satan likes to do. Get us off. Okay, let's have them fight over an amendment. I care about your amendment. What you need is the Word of God. And he gets all the Christians all hyped up and hubbub, worrying about grabbing their guns when they should be saying, what you need is Christ. You want to talk about that? We'll talk about it summertime. What you need is Jesus. That's what you need. And I think this is what Satan way. He'd like to get us off the pathway of talking about Jesus. Those things are great. Don't get me wrong. Constitution, great. Amendments, great. I think they're God-ordained. But what we need is Christ. Spend less time fighting about that and more time on our knees. That's what we need. Okay. That's my little spew for the day. We don't need better education. We don't need legislation. Because you know what they do? Who do they look to? Who's their savior? The government must do something. You know what? Government can't save you. President can't save you. Legislation can't save you. That's idolatry. That's what he was just talking about, 1 Corinthians. When you say the government must do something, what you're saying is, save me, government. Government can't save you. Government can't save anybody. They can do nothing. People are wicked. And the only thing that can change the world, the only thing that can change people's hearts is Christ. That's what we need. Now I say all this. How has this got to do with James chapter 5, verse 13? Because in this time we find ourselves in, when people are freaking out, running all over the place, trying to figure out what's going on with the world, we have the answer. That's the Word of God. And the fields are ripe for the harvest. We should take this opportunity and seize it. For such a time like this, that we could be sharing the gospel and pointing to the answer. It's not hard. In a world that offers no hope and believes that you can just die and there's nothing after this, we have the ultimate remedy. So we must be bold, speak truth, be patient, for the Lord is coming. He says in James 5:7, he says, be patient, establish your hearts, be patient with one another, show grace and love and mercy to one another. When we speak, we need to speak with what? Verse 12, integrity. So people will take you seriously. Why do people swear on things anyway? Right. I swear I'll do it. And then they keep upping the stakes. I swear on this table. I swear on the stool. I swear on the Bible. I swear to God. What are they doing? They're trying to put their integrity in something else that they think is better because they're assuming that the person's not going to believe them. So if we live these godly lives and we speak truth to one another and we're patient with one another, when we tell people, they'll take us seriously. Don't think they're going to take you seriously if you're somebody that recants on your word. All right, I said all that to get to verses 13 through 18, and I've got a half an hour to do it. Like I said, we might not get through it. We know that even though we have the truth, we have the message of hope that we have, the only thing that changes lives and transforms hearts, we will what? Face resistance, hostility, and persecution, just like Elijah and the prophets. Just said it in James 5, 7 through 12. Just like in Job, we're going to have times of suffering, times of persecution, times of trial. We'll face trials of various kinds. And for the past four chapters of James, chapter 1 through 4, what has he been talking about? Facing trials of various kinds. These are tests. Some of them might not even been saved, he said. We need to test to see if you're even in the faith. He's been giving us corrections of a true saving faith, and we should be living out a faithful Christian walk in these times of trials and suffering. That's what he's talking about. Now, James is going to conclude this book, this letter, and encourage us what to do as we go through life in trials and suffering and persecution. That's what we're talking about. That's the context of the entire book. Now, I wanted to review all of that so that we can finish this book well and we can finish it rightly. So I told Pastor Tom before, I said, I hope I read this context right. So that goes that notepad. I ran out of room. All right, this particular passage, James 5:13, has caused lots of confusion. Let me preface it with that. Lots of confusion, all sorts of different doctrines, all sorts of different practices. I told Pastor Tom I read it, and then sometimes when I read scripture and I come out with what it means or interpretation, I'll check with people that are smarter than me to see if they agree, just to make sure I'm not like out in left field, and I found lots of guys that didn't agree with me. So I'm like, I don't know if I'm right. So I asked Tom, I said, if I'm not on the level, you need to let me know. Because out of these verses 13 through 18, the Catholic Church has come up with crazy doctrines about it, that you can only have your sins saved through a priest, which isn't biblical. They get that out of this chapter, right? And then you have these crazy faith healers that think that they can cast out things because of their powers, which I don't think is biblical. So even though there's been a lot of confusion over the years, I think if we read it, that's why I prefaced that whole 20-minute intro. We read it in context, remember? Read it in context. Let's just go ahead and read verses 13 of James 5 through 18, and then we'll work our way through it. All right? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So if you noticed one word that keeps popping up in this section, what is it? Prayer. 5 verses mentioned in every single verse. That's the theme. But some questions might arise as you read through this. I got some questions. It's a good thing to ask questions as you're reading Scripture. It's a good way to try to figure out if you're dividing the truth rightly. Number one, he says, is anyone among you suffering? What kind of suffering is he talking about? That's something we're going to uncover. Let him pray. Then he says, let him sing praise to the ones who are cheerful. Is any among you sick? What kind of sickness is he talking about here? That's important. Then he says, let him go to the elders and have the elders pray over him. So are you saying the elders have something else that the other people don't have and they have like special prayer access to God? What is he talking about here? What is this anointing with oil? What does that mean? And then in verse 16, 17, he says, if anybody has sin, let him confess it, and he'll be forgiven. So what's sin got to do with this whole mess? And then at the end, he gives us this illustration of Elijah praying and no rain, and then praying and more rain. What's that got to do with anything? These are some good questions to ask if you want to figure out exactly what he's talking about. But the first thing we need to do when we're reading the Bible is what? Understand it in its context. What I mean by that, okay, is the idea or the topic of what they're speaking about, okay? What's talking about? What have we been talking about for the past 18 weeks in James? Trials, persecution, suffering. We can go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. James, servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and to dispersion, greetings. She's talking about the great dispersion in Acts 6, 7, 8. What was going on? Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Churches form, Holy Spirit comes, everybody's being thrown out of the county, right? So you have these Jewish believers who come to know Christ. The Jews hate them because they follow Christ. The Gentiles hate them because they follow Christ. And the Romans hate them because they're rebelling against that. So you have everybody after them, and they're all over the country. No different than us. We have Christians in Zanesville, in China, in Ethiopia, in Africa, everywhere. And we're facing what? Persecution, trials, suffering. That's the context. They hunted down the disciples and killed them one by one. And they're still hunting down the followers of the disciples afterwards. This is critically important. And often we can just pick up a Bible verse, we'll read it, and then we just say, oh, it says this. That's what it must mean. Well, you better read what's before it and what's after it. It's no different than if you walked into a movie and it was like 45 minutes into it, and you sit next to your buddy and, you know, you see some guy coming and you're like, hey, what's going on? Well, you know, he married her and then they got divorced and then he died. And you got to explain the whole movie up until the hour you walked in, right? Or if you walked in on, ever walk in on somebody's conversation or had somebody walk in on yours and they hear you say something, they go, oh, right? So if you just walked in and Jeremy and I are standing over here and I was like, hey, man, I went up and then I went down. And then Bill walks in and goes, up and down, where'd you go? Were you in an elevator? Were you in the water? Were you on a ship? Were you in a plane? Oh, your mood was up and down. He doesn't know because he wasn't there during the beginning of the conversation. Right? You need to know. It's important to know. Could have been anything. Context. That's my point. So what's the context Jesus is writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. 12 tribes, dispersion, hostility, persecution, trials, temptations, great stress, right? Coming from all over. Hunted down, killed, persecuted. Now James, above this passage, says we need to be patient and endure. Blessed are those who remain steadfast. So why in the world would it change gears in verse 13 and talk about something else? He's not talking about something else. He's talking about the exact same thing. In verse 13, we should be not surprised when it says, verse 10, is any among you suffering? What kind of suffering? I just told you. First chapter 1 through 24. Persecution, trials, tribulations. What you going through? Okay? Let him do what? Pray. Any of you guys suffering? Persecution, trials? What should you do? Pray. Let him pray. Is anybody cheerful? Let him do what? Sing praise. Sing praise. Prayer is mentioned in every verse, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. During times of hardship, during times of trials, during times of persecution, when you're getting beaten down, pray. The heart of faithful endurance is prayer. That's your fuel. Not to try harder, not to just buckle up and buck down and pull up your bootstraps, not just to take it. Not to just endure it, but to pray. 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 So lacking and lost in the church today. James is going to address three groups of people. Verse 13, it's the individual believer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Verse 14, he's going to say, pastors and elders, leaders of the church, pray over somebody. Verse 16, the entire congregation should get together, confess sins, and pray for one another. So you have the individual, you have the pastors praying over people, then you have the congregation praying with one another. Three different groups of people. Is anyone among you suffering? This is the individual believer. He's clearly speaking of casualties of spiritual battle, not physical battle. We need to be careful because we want to read these verses and go, oh, he's talking about somebody who got beat up or somebody that's got a cancer. No, he's not. He's clearly speaking about a weak believer, a defeated believer, a fallen soldier is kind of the language he's using here. A fallen soldier in war. Not that they got shot, but they're beat. They're beat down. They've been persecuted at work, and their wife's not a believer and just been nagging on him, and he's trying to stay faithful, and he's just losing faith, and he's just hopeless and discouraged. Anybody ever been hopeless and discouraged? That's what he's talking about here. Being hopeless and discouraged, a fallen soldier. You're going through a trial, a persecution, just been beaten up in your spiritual walk. I've experienced this. I don't know. I'm sure you have. Sometimes the battle just gets so hard and your spirit can just get crushed or broken. Sometimes even physically broken. You've just been crushed so hard. I believe this is the key to understanding this passage rightly. I'm convinced that this passage has little or nothing to do with actual physical sickness or disease. Nothing to do with it. And sometimes we'll read it and go, oh, somebody's sick? Go pray for him. He's not talking about physical sickness. Spiritual. I'm going to prove that in just a second. It's about healing and restoring spiritual weakness, weariness, fatigue, spiritual depression, and exhaustion. Not a physical healing. All right, just as we read chapters 1 through 4 again, you'll, on your own time, it doesn't make any kind of sense that all of a sudden he's talking about trials, tribulation, wisdom from above, taming your tongue, all of these things, and all of a sudden, oh, here's some things about physical healing. It doesn't even fit in the book. Why would that even fit in there? It doesn't make any sense. So verse 13, he says, anyone of you suffering, what he means by spiritually suffering, pray. Prayer is a comfort. Suffering from what? Evil treatment, persecution, being abused, distressed, feeling just downtrodden. Wickedness around you, let him pray. Kind of like Jonah. Remember we read Jonah when he's in the fish? And he was fainting away, he said. He was fainting away. And he prayed out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Right? Same kind of prayer. Kind of like that song, we'll sing it if we have time at the end. He says, when I'm weak and heavy laden, take it to the Lord in prayer. Everything to the Lord in prayer. And then he says in verse 13, is anyone of you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him sing. It's a direct contrast to suffering. If you're suffering, you pray. If you're cheerful, you sing. So being cheerful has nothing to do with the physical. It's a spiritual, emotional feeling. Right? In contrast to suffering. All right, this just shows that James is not talking about a physical thing, but here we're talking about your spirit, your soul, your emotional well-being, right? So if you're suffering, your spirit's suffering, you pray. If your spirit's cheerful, you sing. That's the right reaction. I don't know about you, but when I'm having a good day, I normally sing, right? Right. So James not concerned in verse 13 with those who are physically ill, but those who are emotionally, mentally suffering under the effects of what? Trials, temptations, persecution. All right, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call the elders. Let him pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we automatically look at this and go, huh. Sick. I don't know about you, but back in the day, I would read this verse and go, oh, somebody's got a cancer, let me go anoint them with oil and they'll be healed. That's not what it's talking about, right? Talking about their spirit is crushed, right? Sick. Actually, I got a slide for it. There's a word for sick here. See if it's working. All right, this is the word for sick. I got my handy-dandy little iPad thing, and it shows you the Greek words. All right, this word sick is asthenio. It appears 33 times in the New Testament. Okay, 33 times this word for sick appears. And there's only one verse when it's actually referring to someone who's ill. The other 32 times, it means to be weak, infirm, deficient in strength, to be inefficient, weak in faith, to doubt, hesitate, unsettled, timid, to be deficient in authority, dignity, power, or contemptible, to be afflicted, distressed, or needy. It doesn't mean physically sick. It means you're weak, you're weary, you're afflicted, you're distressed, you're downtrodden. Has nothing to do with your physical being at all. Are you weak in faith? Are you unsettled? Are you distressed? Is your faith discouraged? I've been there. The person is talking about here is someone's been so under pressure, so afflicted by persecution, by trials, by things in your life going on, you're just ready to throw the towel in. The person that's just hit rock bottom in their faith. So what should they do? Verse 13 of individual, are you suffering? Pray. Cheerful? Sing. How about the person that's just beaten to this, I just can't get off the mat? Been there? I've been there. What should you do? Call upon the elders. Why? Let's find out. This is a different word from ill-sick. There's another Greek word for ill-sick. It's called A-R-R-S-T-O-S, arstos. It means actual sick. Two different Greek words. Verse 13, suffering, pray. Sickness? Nope. Weary, beaten down, downtrodden to the point where you can't get off the mat. Call upon your elders. Find somebody else to help you pray. When you're to the point where I can't even pray, Lord, go call one of your brothers, your sisters, or more specifically, an elder, somebody who is spiritually strong in the faith. You can kind of, that's what we do. Those who are spiritually mature, they help those who are spiritually immature. Why the elders? Because those are the people in the church that are supposed to be spiritually strong. Could you call your neighbor who's spiritually strong? Sure. But I think he's pointing to the elders because they're supposed to be spiritually strong. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, elders were godly men called by God, set apart, because in Acts 6, they were too busy doing things. They said, hey, these pastors need to devote themselves to what? The Word of God and prayer. That's my job. That's Pastor Tom's job. I need to devote myself to the Word of God and prayer so when brothers in Christ are fallen or downtrodden, they can say, hey, I need some prayer. And pray for me. And they should be there, on call, ready to go. Man, we've missed this ministry in the church, in our church, and shame on me. Right? So when you're weak in spirit, you can call upon a spiritually strong believer to come up and you can draw off their strength. Anoint them with oil, okay? In the name of the Lord. So does now bringing up oil. So what's oil got to do with it? Is this literal oil? Is this a metaphor? Is this just some kind of symbolic thing? I think it could be and or both. I'm a little on the fence about this one. I think it's more metaphorically if you want to put some oil on somebody and rub it in. The actual Greek translation here is, what's it say? Making them before, I wrote it down. After having oiled him is how it's translated. So I think it could be a physical oil. Might be metaphor, symbolic oil. I think it could be like a rubbing in or massaging oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit praying over someone. Either way, I don't think you can go wrong, but I wouldn't put too much faith in oil. But it could be great, though. Maybe some commentators said maybe it's like a fragrance to help soothe or calm them because they could be done then. Sure, great. The word there in Greek actually means to rub or massage. So if you're downtrodden, don't call me and expect me to come over and rub your back. I would if you want me to, but the word here for oil is alepio, okay? It doesn't ever refer to a ceremonial anointing. It's more of a fragrant, a soothing for muscles, something of that nature, okay? Kind of like the oil when the Good Samaritan, remember when the guy's beaten up on the side of the road? First he puts the wine on it to disinfect it, and then he puts oil on it to soothe it. I think that's what it's talking about, soothing, praying over. So we can take that. Could it be a little, I think it could be a little, well, sure, why not? Nice fragrance, lavender, whatever you like. but I think it's also symbolic and metaphorically to stimulate, to encourage, to warm your heart, to provide comfort and strength. It's called the ministry of restoration. I think it's very beautiful, and it's missing in our churches that we should also be doing for one another. It's very echoing of Psalm 23. Where he says, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then the very last couple of lines, he says what? What's he say? He anointed my head with oil. Right? Soothing, calming, comforting. I think that's what we're getting at here. Just like the chief shepherd, right? Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. The elders are the under shepherds. They should be caring for the sheep the same way Christ cared for us. That's what we're modeling. And that's why he goes on to say, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Because after all, it's the Lord doing it, not me. Not me. In the name of the Lord, of the chief shepherd, recognizing that we have no authority, we have no power, but Christ has allowed us to demonstrate his love with our sheep. His sheep, I should say. And then what? Verse 15. And a prayer of faith. Whose prayer? And the prayer of faith. Well, whose prayer? Well, the elder's prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Here we go again. Recognizing that we have no authority, a prayer of faith, the elders, the spiritually strong, if you will save the one who is sick. I think I like the NASB better. The NASB says to restore. Am I correct? The word here, save, doesn't mean save their soul. It means to restore their soul. This is a restoration because, remember, they're beaten, they're persecuted, they're downtrodden, they're on the mat. I just can't do it anymore, Lord. Right? I think of Alex when he was that day and he was trying to witness to somebody at work and they just let him have it. He came here. I'm like, how's your day? Terrible. That's what we're talking about. Been persecuted. I've been going through a trial. My wife's sick. I just can't handle anymore. I'm on the map. Elders come over, massage your neck, if you will, pray for you so that you might be lifted up and restored. Those who are sick, same word again. Actually, it's a different word again. Sick. It's a different one. It's called kamno, K-M-N-O. It's only used two times in the New Testament, one time here. It means to tire with exertion, labor to weariness, to be wearied, tired out, exhausted. It's only used one other time, or two other times, Hebrews and in James. Hebrews is the only other place that uses it. And let me read Hebrews 12:3 for you, just so you can see the word sick here doesn't mean ill. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Same word, weary. You've been getting hostility, persecution, beaten down by the world, discouraged, down on your faith, downtrodden, weary, exhausted, labor under disease, be sick in James. Is that you? Have someone who is spiritually mature come alongside of you, pray over you, and the prayer of faith will what? Restore the one who is discouraged, weary, tired out, exhausted. It will encourage them. It will lift. It literally means to raise, will raise him up. So I'm not bringing someone from death to life. I'm bringing someone who is just downtrodden back to excited, restored, encouraged. Wind them back up, if you will. That's the kind of picture I got in my head. You got a brother or sister in crisis down. Man, you go down and pray over them. You encourage them. You help winding up their little wind up again, and they get back up, and I'm ready to go, right? That's the kind of thing I'm getting. And you're not doing anything. The Lord's doing it. You're just praying because the prayer of faith will save them who are weary, restore them. And if any sins are committed, they will be forgiven. Okay, well, what's sin got to do with it? If they committed any sins, they'll be forgiven. This shows that he's not literally talking about sickness and disease because not all disease is related to sin, right? But if you're weary, if you're spiritually downtrodden, that can happen because of sin, right? Because you fell into temptation, like in James chapter 1. You fell into temptation and you're downtrodden. What happens when you fall into temptation? Does your faith get wavered? Yeah. And you're in a pit and you just keep falling, you keep falling, you keep falling, you keep sinning. Man, You need a brother to come up alongside you and pray for you. And if any sins have been committed, he'll be forgiven. You're trying to get spiritually restored so you can get back on the battlefield and back to the battle, right? A fallen soldier is the picture here. You can be restored and be forgiven. Now, this verse can be abused and say, well, you see, you got to go to your elder and he'll forgive you of your sins. He didn't forgive you of nothing. You were downtrodden, spiritually beaten, persecuted, suffering. He came and prayed over you, encouraged you. If you had any sins that brought you to the state where you're just on the mat, like, man, I've just been in a hole, had a bender. Okay, I'm praying over you. And your sins will be forgiven. Okay, so part one, prayer of the individual, suffering, verse 13. Part two, prayer of a person who's just broken, just down on their last straw, hit rock bottom. You need to seek prayer and help from a brother who's spiritually stronger than you are. And then number three, prayer and fellowship with one another. I think this is the very most important one. Prayer and fellowship with one another. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and what? Pray for one another that you may be healed. That be healed. Blessing and importance of being part of a local church. You can't do this if you're on your own, right? You don't have any elders or anybody spiritually mature to come help you out when you're falling down. You don't have any fellowship with any other believers. So when you're having a hard time, you can call up and confess and pray with one another. You're on your own. You're a rogue Christian. I'm a rogue Christian. I'm just out doing my thing. Well, what happens when you get beat down? Because you will face trials of various kinds. It's a promise, according to chapter 1. So what happens when you go to battle and you get beat down and you have no brothers or sisters around you to help out? That's why you see, I think I see these guys that say, I can do church at home all by myself. I don't need a church family. You're going to face trials. And what happens when you fall down? Who are you going to call? Don't say Ghostbusters, because they can't help. You need brothers and sisters in Christ around you. You need that. Verse 16, he says, therefore, because he's bridging off of verses 13 through 15. Therefore, he's tying this in. Just as the elders do this, you also do this for one another. So you got a brother or sister that's strong in their spiritual walk, and you're fallen, they help you out. Maybe the next week, they're fallen, you help them out. That's how it works. You confess your sins to who? A priest? A pastor? No, to one another. And you pray for one another that you might be healed. This is another Greek word. It doesn't mean you're physically healed. It means you're made whole again. It means you're made whole again. To be restored, to be healed, not physically, but spiritually whole again. Because you're just beaten up and persecuted and beaten down. This is very similar to Matthew 13, the same language used in Matthew 13, verse 15. He says, for the heart of his people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. He's not talking about healing them physical. It's Christ speaking in Matthew 13. He's talking about making them whole again, spiritually awakening them. And that's what we do for one another. I mean, that's amazing. When you got a brother or sister that's just downtrodden, ready to throw in the towel, and you can come alongside, pray, confess sins to one another, and then be made whole again. That's something that you can do for one another, and they can do for you. But I think the point here in the final part about the fellowship with one another is don't let it get to that point where you hit rock bottom. You have to call somebody, right? You don't want it to get to that point where you just can't get off the mat and you're ready to throw in the towel and you need to call somebody. Don't let it come to the point where you hit rock bottom, because that's what sin wants to do. It wants to get you all alone. Sin wants to isolate you. It breeds and it feeds and it grows. You ever know somebody just, I ain't leaving the house, I'm not getting out of here, because they're just stewing in their own sin. What they need is somebody to come over. Sometimes they don't want to call you. Sometimes you just kind of got to bust down the door. Hey, brother, what's going on?
What's going on here? Look at porn again. Gotcha.
Right? That's what you need to do. They're fallen soldiers. Help each other out. They're not letting it out. They're not confessing. They're just sitting around stewing in their sin. Because sin likes to get people alone. Get you all isolated, all by yourself. Don't let it get so bad and beat you to a pulp where you have to call on somebody. Say, I need somebody to come over and just massage me with some oil. If we have a good walk, a good spiritual walk, we have a healthy church, we'll be doing this all week long. And we'll never have to go pick somebody off the mat. That's the point here. We'll never have to get to the point where somebody has rock bottom again. We should be doing this. Fellowshipping, praying, confessing with another. Not just anybody. This is important. Just believers. Just believers. You can't go over to your atheist neighbor's house and be like, hey, man, I need to confess some sins to you. No, don't work like that. Believers. More specifically, I think it'd be local church, but you know, if you have somebody who goes in our church and you know they're saved, yeah, sure, great, fine. But it's just believers. This is just for believers. Because why? Look at verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In order for their prayer to be righteous and to be have powerful, they have to be clear of sin themselves, right? It says, I do not hear who holds iniquity in my heart. Psalm 88. 68. Knew it had an 8 in it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. That means it's very strong. 66? Oh, I'll write it down. 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in order for us to help each other out and build each other up, restore one another, we must first, what? Be right with God ourselves. It's kind of like that whole plank thing. Don't be calling out and judging your brother if you got a speck in your eye, pulling a log out of it, you know, all that whole thing. So if you're going to go help a brother out who's fallen into temptation, who's just downtrodden, persecuted, beat up, you better have your stuff together too, right? Otherwise, you'd have a couple people walling around in their sin, like, now what do we do now? We're both drowning. So, you know, you better make sure your life coat's a little bigger than their life coat. Otherwise, they're just going to drag you right down, right? All right, let me wrap this bad boy up, verse 17, 18. Now he gives us this Elijah illustration, which I think confirms what we just talked about. Because he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. That's one encouraging thing. Elijah, great prophet, right, was a man just like us. All right? He's a man just like us, a nature like ours. He had his own things, right? He was just a man. He suffered like us, right? He got hungry just like us. He got afraid just like we get afraid. He got tired just like we get tired. He got beaten down just like we get beaten down. We all do. That's an encouragement because Elijah was a great prophet, probably one of the best. I'd say Elijah, Isaiah, Moses. You guys are great. Elijah, probably one of the best guys, I think. But he was a man just like us, and he prayed fervently and earnestly. He prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for how long? 3.5 years. No rain. If it don't rain for 3.5 years, that ground's pretty dry, right? What do you think, Michael? 3.5 years, no rain? What's that ground like? Yeah, not good. And then he prayed again, and what happened? Heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What's that got to do with physical ailments? I mean, actual physical sickness and disease. Nothing. Why would he give an illustration? If he wanted to give an illustration about prophets and healing somebody physically, he could have picked 1,000 better illustrations than that, because he's not speaking about physical illness. He's talking about spiritual. Right? That's what he's talking about. That'd be a weird illustration to give if he's talking about healing someone's disease, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. What he's speaking about, Elijah praying, right, to a parched, dried out land, and God's grace pouring out on it and quenching your thirst. I think that's what he's talking about. Are you weak? Are you hurting? Are you beaten down? Are you spiritually in a drought? You've been spiritually in a drought. You're just dried up, old, crusty, laying on the mat. Do you need a refreshing outpouring of God's grace? Call in your spiritually strong brothers to come over and pray for you. Spiritually strong sister, come over and pray for you. Right? Get it all out. Just let it out. Have one of those come to Jesus moments. Oh, I've been doing this, and that's why I'm such a rut, and I'm just dried out. You'll see God's grace flow like a river, like the downpouring of this rain. And I think that's what he's talking about. I think the illustration's pretty simple. God will send you a refreshing outpouring of his grace like rain. in response to the prayers of a righteous man. Pretty simple. All right. Well, I finished up with five after. Let's sing a song. Oh, is it in there? I didn't put it in there. Yep. Let's pray. All right. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray I honored you and reading your scripture. I pray for each person here. Maybe somebody here is hurting. Maybe somebody here is downtrodden. Maybe somebody here is depressed or anxious. And their spiritual walk has just been shaken. Father, I pray that today they would lay all their worries and their burdens upon you. If they're just suffering, then pray now. If there's somebody here that's just beaten and they just feel like they can't go on anymore, let them call upon a brother or sister so that they can come alongside of them. Just like when Moses couldn't hold his arms up any longer, he got his brothers to come hold his arms up for him. We need one another to help build one another up, to help each other in this life that's just filled with wickedness and hate. And there comes times when we proclaim your gospel message and we will go through trials, we will go through persecution, and we will suffer. Blessed are those who suffer for your name's sake. But I pray as we go through this life that you blessed us with your church, that we don't have to do it alone. So if there's anybody here and they're going through a hard time, that they would call upon a brother in Christ, sister in Christ, and they come alongside and confess their sins to one another, and they can pray for one another so that they can be restored. They can be healed, Father. And I pray for our family and our friends that aren't here today, some that maybe are sick today, maybe physically sick. We pray for them, Father. We pray you heal them. But if there's some people that are in our local family here today, and maybe they're not here today because they are spiritually discouraged, maybe their faith has been wavered and they just can't seem to go on, and Father, I pray that they would call out to us, or maybe we can go to them and check up on our brothers and sisters that aren't here today and just make sure they're doing well, make sure that they're restored, and pray with them. Father, as we leave here today, I pray that we would not be so proudful and we would not ask for help from one another. Pray for our brothers and sisters that are suffering across seas and other countries today. Pray for the ones who may have died today for your name's sake. That they are blessed. And the ones that are suffering all over this world, each and every day, their lives are on the line for proclaiming the gospel message. And we pray those who are doing that every single day in other countries, putting their lives on the line to proclaim your gospel message, that they would not be discouraged, their faith would not be wavered, and that they would have somebody, that they were blessed enough to have another brother or sister along the side of them so they can work with and pray for and keep each other on the straight path. I pray that you would anoint them. Father God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I had a song, but...